word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now in prayer, not just out of habit because pastors are supposed to pray before they preach, but because we need you. And we are so grateful for your word, inspired, written down, translated, printed, distributed, put right on our seats, put into our hands so that we can know you. Thank you that we can read it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding so we can know it and apply it. Lord, I pray that you would give me a humble heart as I speak. Fill me with truth and grace. Overcome whatever natural weaknesses I have. Overcome whatever deficiencies I have as a preacher. Overcome whatever sins I have committed as a Christian this week. And surely there have been many. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. Some people here have hurting hearts. Others have hard hearts. And some have hearts that are eager to hear from you. To all of us now, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak and do this through and for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Euphemism for dead. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I want to do two main things this morning. Most of our time, we're going to spend unpacking what is the gospel. But before we do that, I want to give you a few characteristics of the gospel to just sort of orient our minds as to what we're talking about, and then we'll get to the message itself. So number one, the gospel is a message. You see the word preached in verse 1, and again in verse 2, and again in verse 11. This gospel is something that is declared. Almost 100 times in the New Testament, we have the word gospel. In almost every instance, the gospel is something announced, proclaimed, taught, or preached. As some of you know, the Greek word, the New Testament was written in Greek, euangelion, is a Greek word for gospel. It means good news. And you think about what news is. It tells you something. The little ticker that goes across the bottom of your screen, Michael Phelps won his 8th gold medal. Russia invades Georgia. Those are news. It tells you something. And people will sometimes say, maybe you've heard this little saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And it's supposedly St. Francis said it, or a whole bunch of other people said it. And I know what people are getting at. What they mean is live such a compelling life that people can see a difference in you as a Christian before you even open your mouth. I love that. but preach the gospel, use words if necessary, is really a confusion of categories. Because the gospel is not just a way of life, something that you do, though it certainly entails a different way of living. The gospel is not a series of commands or rules, though there are certainly rules and commands that flow from the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of a message, something you verbally tell people. So you cannot preach the gospel without words. You may adorn the gospel by your actions. You may show people a different life because of the gospel working in your heart, but you must speak it for people to hear it. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Paul would go into a town and he basically would saddle up to the microphone, and he knew that half of these people are going to love it and the other half are going to try to kill me. And he'd look around and see how big the stones were and whether they were tossing them up and getting ready to throw them at him. He'd just get up there and say, "I want to tell you about some stuff that happened in Jerusalem with a guy named Jesus. And I want to tell you what it means for you." It's a message. The second characteristic, the gospel is an unchanging message. Look at the first couple of verses. Notice this language. You received it. You stand in it. You are being saved by it. You hold it fast. Same kind of language Paul used earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you.'" That language of receiving and then delivering is Jewish language for talking about official teaching. Somebody gives you this word and you receive it. In 2 Timothy, Paul calls it the good deposit. It's this deposit of truth. Paul got it, and now he has to pass it on to others. And the implication is, you pass it on just as you received it. You don't tamper with the message. You don't change it. You have to remember that this was an oral culture. It was hard to get paper. People didn't have paper. They certainly didn't have computers. They didn't have cell phones. So how do you pass things around? You remember it. And you tell stories. And you convey it through words. So it's very important that Paul receive the teaching, and just as he received it, without tampering with it in any way, he then delivers it. It's just like what we do when we forward an email or send along a text message. I won't ask if any of you got a text message early on Saturday morning from Barack Obama about his vice presidential candidate. And maybe some of you heard about that, and as these things happen, it gets leaked beforehand. But he was going to text message. I think he did that text message, folks. "Joe Biden is my pick for the vice president." Now, if you got that text message, you received it, you want to deliver it to others, you don't tamper with it. "Barack Obama picked Evan by," and text it on. You keep it. You don't change it. The gospel, then, is a fixed announcement. There is an orthodoxy. There is a standard. Here's what the message is. By implication, here is what it isn't. You guard it. You preserve it. If you forward an email, you don't go in to the text and sort of change things around and make you look a little bit better, and then you got to worry about the little carrot things that show up on the side of the reply and make sure that you figure that all out so you can change it. That's not what you do. If you really receive it, you deliver it as you've gotten it. So we want to get the gospel out, but we also want to get the gospel right. It's the last characteristic here before we go on to the gospel itself. The gospel is an unchanging message. And then look at verse 3. Of first importance. First importance. Certainly, there are other parts of the Christian story that we need to know. But this part called the gospel is the central, essential part of the story. If you haven't stepped on it yet, take this out for a second. It was on your seat when you came in, aptly called The Story. This is something that the staff here worked on, and we got some people to make it look real pretty and print it up on slick paper. This is, as best as we could summarize in a few pages, the story of the Bible. Creation, curse, Christ, cross, recreation, commitment. That fourth page, the cross, that's really what we're talking about this morning. That part that is, strictly speaking, the gospel. Now, in one sense, this whole thing is good news. We understand that. But of first importance, then, is this part of the story. Now, you need to know the rest of the story. In fact, more and more, if you try to share your faith with someone, and you just say, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Well, whoa, wait a minute. How does he get there? You know, who is this guy? You know, what does this mean? You just say, are you reconciled to God? People say, reconciled? Why do I need to be reconciled? Me and God, we're tight. We're friends. God loves me. I love God. So more and more, you need to start with people at the very beginning, and you need to talk to them about creation and who God is and what He's like. He's holy and He's loving and He's good. And then you need to talk about the curse and what happens because of Adam's sin. And you go through, and that's what we try to do here in this little booklet. So this is yours. Take it. Read it. There's several hundred more that you can get. But don't take it just to, you know, show to all your Christian friends and say, look, we have glossy paper at our church. Take it. Look at it. And if you take more, give it to somebody who needs to read it. This gospel is not the only important part of the Christian faith. I mean, just think of the rest of 1 Corinthians, if you've ever read through the book. Paul talks about marriage and divorce and sexual immorality, church discipline, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, worship, lawsuits, food sacrifice to idols, Christian liberty, tons of stuff. So we don't want to be the sort of people that are always saying, well, that's not a salvation issue, so we're not going to talk about it. No, Paul talked about lots of other matters. But this matter of the gospel is of first importance. That's why he said in chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you just imagine Paul going to this worldly, sophisticated Corinthian city. Hey, Paul, what's your strategy for planting a church? Can you juggle? Can you play the guitar? What do you do? What do you got going for you? You got cool hair? Can you grow a goatee? What? And he says, I'm just going to tell people about Jesus. I'm just going to tell them that Jesus died and He's still not dead. That's what I'm going to tell them. There's lots of other important things, but nothing more important than the gospel. And let me just say to you, it's good, it's right to be passionate about other doctrines. I got lots of doctrines that I think are really important and I'm passionate about. But you must be passionate about them in proportion to this doctrine. Don't tell me how geeked you are about baptism if you're not even more passionate about the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is of first importance. All the other doctrines must be pointing to, flowing from, and never surpassing in our passion for this one. So what is the gospel? What is this good news? This is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And He appeared to many witnesses. Just summarizing what Paul says in this chapter. Not a bad thing to commit to memory. It's pretty simple. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And He appeared to many witnesses. Starts with knowing who Christ is. Jesus Christ. That's not His last name. They weren't the Christs. It's a title. It means Messiah or Anointed One. It spoke to the Jews that this Jesus, a guy who swung a hammer, never got married, didn't have any kids, this Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had spoken about the Christ. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord tells the serpent that a child will come from the woman and he will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. That's Jesus. To Abraham, where God promised that a child would come from Abraham who would bless all the nations. Paul says, that's Jesus. He is the prophet like Moses, the high priest like Melchizedek, the king like the great King David. Jesus was the one born of a virgin, like Isaiah prophesied, the one who would be a light to the Gentiles. He's the one born in Bethlehem, like Micah predicted. The shepherd king who was lifted up and pierced, as Zechariah foretold it. All of these things. Here he is, the Christ. Not a last name, not a swear word, a grand title, which tells us that Jesus was not just a good man or a super teacher or a slick prophet or some higher level of consciousness. He was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he died. Strange to think that the Christ should die. If you have the Christ, well, that's cool. Let's send some lightning bolts and get rid of our enemies. Or if you have a man who just died, well, lots of people die, and that's sad. But here you have the Christ who died. I imagine a number of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, which came out a couple years ago, Mel Gibson's film. A lot of things I like about that movie. One of the things that is a danger, and it's not really inherent in the movie, it's just as we watch it, the danger is that you watch The Passion of the Christ and you see this man gruesomely, violently beaten and flogged and crucified, and it can't help but turn your stomach and you feel sorry for Jesus. But there's lots of people in all the world who have deserved our pity. Jesus wasn't the only martyr. Millions of Christians have been martyred. Millions of Muslims have been killed for their faith. So it's not just that, well, here's a nice man, look how much he suffered and I feel so bad for him. No, this is the Christ who died. The purpose of Jesus' life was his death. How would you like that? All sorts of prophecies about you. Kevin, I want you to be born and the main thing you're going to do in your life, the whole reason I have you here is that you die. Most scholars figure Jesus was 33. I'm 31. Have you ever read a biography where the last third of the book is entirely about the subject's death? Not even with someone like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr. who were tragically killed, do you see that the last third of the entire book is focused on one thing, how they died. And yet that's what it is in the Gospels. That over a third of the Gospels is about Jesus' last week. And even the other two-thirds are all pointing to it, predicting it. Jesus came that he might die. Not just to set an example. Not just to teach us good things, but to die. And to die for our sins. That's the Gospel. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is historical fact, Christ died, plus theological interpretation for our sins. So you think about what did the death of Jesus accomplish? Well, it did a number of things. It defeated evil powers, and it showed us God's love, and it gave us an example of sacrificial living. It did all those things. But most centrally, the death of Christ was a substitution. That's what it means when it says for our sins. He died in our place, bearing our penalty that we deserved. So as I've said a dozen times, and I promise, as long as I have breath, I will say 100 more times in this church. The Christian gospel is not a message about what you can do for God. It is a message about what God has done for you. And you have to get that right. Are you just going to go out on campus or into your neighborhoods and rah, rah, and we're so excited. Look at me, Jesus. Look what I'm going to do. There's only one hero of this story. And it's Jesus. And we must always tell it that way. Jesus is the hero of this story. The gospel is not calling you to go do great things for God. The gospel starts as an announcement about the great things that God has done for you and for me. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. Did you know Abraham? He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper way off in Babylon. And God said, "Hey, Abe, can I call you Abraham? Why don't you come here? I got a new land for you, and just leave everything." And okay. And then he says, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, Abe. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Anybody curses you, I'll curse them. All the nations on earth will be blessed through you." And he just tells them, "I'm going to bless your socks off." And he hadn't done anything. That's the gospel. It finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, where Christ's body is what? Broken for you. "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of sins for you." So don't, quote, share the gospel by telling people how they need to clean up their lives. Now, yes, being a disciple means we need to obey what Christ has commanded. But we need to start with indicatives, not imperatives. Imperatives are commands. Indicatives are statements. We start with glorious indicatives. Let me just tell you all the things that God has done for me and for you. Everything hinges on this point. As Dave and Pat have already shared so well, the gospel is not about being a good person. The gospel is not about going to church or mission trips. The gospel is not about social action and the things that you can do for others. The gospel is not about being kind and helping people. The gospel is a message about what God has done for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, because trying to be good is not enough. And going to church is not enough. And social action is not enough. And helping your neighbor is not enough. Now, anybody who knows anything about the Bible loves the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Oh, we could just live the Beatitudes. And blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are the pure. That's what we want, right? That's Christianity. Just live out the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one problem. Nobody does. Nobody does. I screwed it up before breakfast, and I don't get up that early. That's why Jesus starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, those who know they don't have it together." Nothing is enough to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know the song? "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." One more verse. Don't go to the chorus yet. "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. If you know the story, you can picture Jesus there in the garden, and Judas comes and he gives him a kiss, and the soldiers descend upon Jesus to arrest him. Some of Jesus' disciples, like Peter, get agitated and they take out their swords. They're ready to defend him. And then Jesus says this, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" This was God's plan that Christ would die. To fulfill passages like Isaiah 53, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His stripes we are healed." The death of the Son of God was not an accident. And you want to ask the question, who put Jesus on the cross? You could say it was the Jewish people who rejected their Messiah. You could say it was the Romans who executed Him. You could say it was each one of us in our sin. And you could also say that it was God. That God put Him there. Did you listen to what Pat read a few moments ago? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Was the death of Jesus tragic? Yes. Was it a tragedy? Not really. Not if you think it's a tragedy as some great accidental misfortune. Before the beginning of time, God set His affection upon His own people and purposed, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would come and take on flesh, and He would die for sins that God knew you would commit, sins that you're thinking right now, sins that you're going to commit this semester. For all those who trust in Christ, He sent Jesus to be our substitute. Paul says He was buried, which tells us Jesus did not just get sick or injured. He was stone cold dead, physically, literally, heart, lungs, brain, all gone. Three different noises, apparently. But buried, dead, and then rose again on the third day. So if He was literally, really, physically dead, He literally, really, physically rose. 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear that if Jesus has not been raised, verse 17, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If the tomb is not empty, pack it up. Turn out the lights. Shut down the AC. Close up the soundboard. Go home. Don't ever have to come back again. It's pointless if the tomb is not empty. Because without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil. Our punishment is not over. The debt has not been paid. We have no confidence that sin has been paid for. And the devil has been vanquished unless the tomb is empty. Think of it like this. Maybe I've given this illustration before. You think, if you're one of six boys in your family, and one day five of you sneak out of your rooms during quiet time, which is code for mom needs to rest and be away from all of you time. It's a precious time. And you sneak out and you go down to the store and you steal fireworks. Two problems there, stealing and fireworks. And you come home when mom, dad are having their quiet time and in there trying to get work done. And you, not the brightest kids, you start lighting the stuff off in your driveway. Smoke, stuff going crazy. And your parents come out and they're furious. Fireworks, stealing, pyromaniac, everything terrible. But you got an older brother. And he's been up in his room doing trigonometry. You hate your older brother. But he's a good kid, and he comes down and he says, Mom, Dad, whatever you're going to do to them, do it to me. Whatever punishment they deserve, I want to take it. And lo and behold, Mom and Dad say, okay. And so they put the older brother up into his room, lock him up there, don't know how long. Now, how do you feel as those younger brothers? Well, if you have a hard heart, you say, what a good-for-nothing, goody-two-shoe, can't believe he can't. If you have a grateful heart, you say, wow, I can't believe my brother did that for me. But you're also anxious, because as long as the door is closed to his room and he's up there bearing your punishment, you wonder, is this little switcheroo going to work? Mom and Dad really going to do this? Are they really going to punish him and the five of us get off scot-free? And he's in there hour after hour after hour. And then finally, they come up, unlock the door, open it up, and your older brother emerges. And suddenly relief comes over you because the room is empty. It worked. Mom and Dad's wrath has been satisfied. Our debt has been paid for. That's the promise of the empty tomb, that the resurrection of Jesus was enough to atone for sin, enough to reconcile us to God, enough to present us holy in God's presence. The resurrection tells us Jesus won all the gold medals, and sin and death and the devil have been defeated. And finally, he appeared to many witnesses. This is part of the story we often forget. Jesus died, Easter. But he appeared to many witnesses. This tells us two things. Number one, it indicates the public nature of the gospel. When Paul says many of these people, most of them are still alive, he's sort of cueing in his audience. Go ask these folks. You got the apostles and Peter, and you've talked to me, and you could talk to 500 people. Go ask them, did you see the risen Lord? Did you see Jesus? I sure did. It's public. And it also tells us that Christ's resurrection was physical and visible and bodily. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in Easter, but you know, in the Easter experience. Or Jesus lives in my heart. This is no Jesus living in my heart. This is Jesus lives. And his heart beats again. And he appears to many witnesses. And they see him visibly, verifiably, publicly come back to life. So the first step in being a good evangelist is knowing the gospel. Now remember, the other three steps are the next 3 weeks, so I'm not going on. You need to understand who Jesus was and what he did and what he accomplished. That's the first base, not only of evangelism, because you can't do anything else unless you know that. It's the first base of being a Christian. And so I imagine there are several different types of people here listening to this message. There are some of you, you know the gospel, you believe the gospel, you can even articulate the gospel, but you don't share the gospel. When you try to share the gospel, it just comes out in euphemisms. And you say, I'm a person of faith. Or I'm spiritual. Or, you know, God is very important to me. That ain't the gospel. Because I got news for you. Almost everybody in this country is spiritual. And faith matters. And God is important. So you got to move past those. Or sometimes we don't say it because you get stuck on talking about church. That's easy for me to do as a pastor. It's much more comfortable. Talk about church. And how's your church going? What's going at church and church and church? And you never go to church. So that's okay. Just talk about my church. And never talk about Jesus. Some of you don't say anything because you put too much pressure on yourself. You think, until I pass advanced Greek, I'm just not going to risk it. Until I know my Hebrew paradigms, kal, yiktal, tiktali, I'm just making stuff up. I don't even remember them. You know, until I know my languages, I'm not going to do it. I've got to be an apologist. I've got to read Josh McDowell. I've got to read all of Lee Strobel's books. And there's a new one, you know, tomorrow, in Tim Keller's book, C.S. Lewis, everything he's ever written. Don't put so much pressure on yourself. We'll get to that later, trusting the Holy Spirit. But you give this message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and He appeared to many witnesses. If you can get that out, you'll be doing a lot better than most anybody else. Tell what happened. And then there's others here that you know it, you believe it, but you can't really articulate it. And so you might want to commit some of these verses, 3, 4, 5, to memory, or just memorize this little sentence that I've been repeating over and over again. Or use something like this to talk to others about Jesus. Because you want to make sure you can articulate the gospel and you don't end up just telling people, well, you should really stop swearing. Or you shouldn't yell at your kids and stuff. That's pretty much what being a Christian is. Or you want to tell them about Jesus. You want to be specific, not just ask Jesus into your heart or have a relationship with God or turn your life over to the Lord. Those are fine phrases, but they need to be filled up with a lot of meaning. Because if you start with most people, do you have a relationship with God? A lot of people say, well, yeah. I'll tell you about all the crazy ways I have my relationship with God. You need to get to the gospel. Testimony about Jesus, not just your testimony, as powerful as that is, and as effective as that can be, you know, to tell, here's, I was lost, but now I'm fine. I was blind, but now I see. That's powerful. But you need to not just talk about what God's done for you. You need to talk about what God has done through Jesus. Because Buddhists have testimonies. Mormons have testimonies. Muslims have testimonies. We need to give Jesus testimony. Then there are some, you came here and you thought you knew it, but now you're not so sure. Maybe you're like Dave, who was up here earlier. Or David. What are you, Dave, where are you? Dave, David. We're friends, I can, whatever. You know, and you came here and you were doing the choir in the youth group and you thought that was pretty much Christianity. Just get a little piece of your pie, just a little time for Jesus, and hey, that's more than most people do. And now maybe you got the wheels turning, you're thinking, wait, this is different. Well, the response is given right here in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That's the question for you right now. Do you believe this? Did this really happen about Jesus? If you've got questions about that, talk to another Christian. There's some resources mentioned here at the end of this booklet. If you've got questions about whether this really happened, you think, do I believe that I'm a sinner? Do I believe that I need a Savior? And belief is more than just knowledge of these facts. It's not just thinking the gospel is true. It's trusting the gospel. It's treasuring the gospel. It's being convinced that you have no hope outside of the gospel. And that the assurance you have and enjoy is only because you believe and trust in the Jesus presented to us in the gospel. faith means believing that the good news is the only news that saves you. It's the only news worth living for. It's the only news that is going to help you die well. And you're all going to die. And not all of you will die very well. And believing that this gospel is the best news that you could ever believe and ever share and ever hope to live in, now and forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel. Preach it again to my heart. I forget it. Preach it to everyone here for the first time, for the millionth time. Remind us. That's what Paul says here. I remind you, because the gospel leaks. We forget it. We miss it. And we need to know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. And He appeared to many witnesses. Help us to take our stand on the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.